We are entering into a new subject in Corinthians. Some people call 1 Corinthians 7 marriage counseling, but it's actually counseling to both the married and the single on the blessings of both and on the blessings in a gospel age in both. And 1 Corinthians 7, if you got, hopefully you were able to get an outline handout. If you want one, they're over there on the music stand. And we did have a good youth night last night, by the way. It's amazing how the weather waited. As soon as we were leaving, there were these huge dark clouds moving in. And we had fun together and had a nice group. So we thank the Lord. Well, we enter to a new section of the letter that lasts the rest of the letter, chapter 7 through 16. And it is Paul answering specific questions that the Corinthian church wrote to him about. And you can track these specific points with the words "now concerning," as we see in chapter 7, verse 1, and five times from now to the end of the book. And every time he lists, after saying "now concerning," he says the subject matter that they wrote to him about, including this first time, as we will see. Chapter 7, there were two specific things that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. And they are marriage, sexual relations within marriage and regarding marriage. And secondly, in verse 25, singleness. And so we'll look at these things and we'll find that there has been confusion regarding these subjects. We know our culture is heavily confused. But even the interpretations as a result of this chapter have resulted in some serious confusions within Christendom, as we're familiar with, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church. But even interpretation within conservative circles, Bible-believing circles, regarding the meaning of verses in this chapter. What we see in this chapter is Paul's deep concern for Christians. His deep insight into marriage and singleness and how to have victory and to live up to God's standards in both states. What you see in Paul is a man who really thought through things in order to shepherd, in order to pastor people, and to guide them in the way of God's word. But you also see a man who wasn't so touchy-feely that he backed off from just saying, "do what God says to do," because that's what he says, ultimately. So we'll begin this morning in verses 1 through 5 on the first question that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. Let's read these first five verses and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 7:1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Pastor Gall, would you please lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the word of God, for the Holy Spirit that delivers it to us, allows us, Lord, to understand.
Amen. 4 weeks ago, Heather and I got to go to a couples conference at the Wilds, and Pastor Brian Peterson of Lebanon Baptist Church in Georgia, he spoke, and he spoke on these verses for one of the sessions. And I owe some of the insight in this message this morning to him. It was very helpful. And while I found some of it in the commentaries, it was presented in a very helpful way to about, 30, 40 couples, both Caucasian and Hispanic. They had two conferences going at one time. And he spoke to our group. So when we come to the first verse, we come to a verse that has caused confusion and varying views throughout the ages, the centuries since the Bible was written. Well, we have a question that was posed to Paul. Some believe the question is not stated. Others believe the question is stated. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Let's begin with what Paul is saying here. What is this saying? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The good, morally excellent, or you might even say preferable, or it is acceptable. And the word to touch here, to fasten oneself, to adhere or cling to, in this context, clearly is speaking of sexual relations. The NIV and some other translations go ahead and say, it is good for a man not to be married. That's not what the word to touch means. And that would be to take the that would be to go too far and actually to base interpretation on some church history. This is a euphemism for sexual relations, not necessarily marriage. But the question, in order to interpret the rest of this passage properly, is this. Is verse 1 Paul's statement? That is, Paul is saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, period. That is preferable, that is best, that is the ideal. If that's the case, some commentaries have to say, well, Paul's actually saying it's okay for a man to never have sexual relations with a woman. It's okay. But that's not what the word good means. The word good seems to speak of more. It's beneficial. It's excellent. It's morally. It's not simply acceptable. It's a good thing. Or is Paul stating what the Corinthians wrote to him about? Did the Corinthians write to him, and in their letter they said, there's a slogan here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Please explain your thoughts. That second interpretation would actually fit with the very way Paul wrote in chapter 6, wouldn't it? Do you remember? He would give a statement, he would embed a Corinthian statement, and then he would follow it up with but, and he wouldn't deny that it had any merit, but he would qualify it, right? Do you remember, he qualified several statements from the Corinthians. He didn't just shut them out because there is a certain Christian background to the statements we read in chapter 6. However, they could also be mixed with pagan thought. The thought here would be, as we'll see in the next verse, the idea was that not only outside of marriage, Paul clearly just said that sexual relations outside of marriage are forbidden, right? That's clear. And Paul dealt with a group within Corinth that was saying, it's okay, it's just like my body needing food. My body needs satisfaction in that area. Paul said, it's not that way. The belly and food, that appetite will come to an end, but your body is holy. It is part of your person, this whole thing of sexual relations. Paul dealt with that. So what I think here is going on is this is Paul, just like all five times in the rest of the book, he'll say now concerning, and then he'll list the subject. The subject was this, a statement in Corinth that a certain group held to that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And they are not saying that it's bad to have sex outside of marriage, but they're saying it's bad to have it not only then, but within marriage. That even in the married state, it's less moral to have sexual relations. That it's not ideal, that it's actually more spiritual to refrain entirely in all of life. For some, it is ideal. So Paul does not say this is wrong. But for the married, as we will learn, it is not only dangerous to be celibate, to refrain from sexual relations, but it is forbidden, and it is to steal the rights of your spouse. And you cannot claim to be so spiritual that that is okay. So Paul will say in verse 5, there is a spiritual reason to not have intimate relations in marriage, but it's always only temporary, and it's mutually agreed upon. This verse is very critical for married couples and even for single to understand the duties of the marriage relationship. But the chapter will go on to state that there is also a place for celibacy, but it's not commanded. It is not more spiritual, as the Catholics believe for their clergy, but it can be a great blessing too. And it is free of some of the duties that marriage holds. But what we'll see, especially for you married folks today, I'm included, there are duties here that our culture has entered into the church and entered into Christian couples, and it has perverted the way we view sexual relations in marriage very often. And it has led to varying reasons for the abstinence from intimate relations in marriage. And Paul will say it's dangerous, it is sinful, it's forbidden, and it can't be claimed to be spiritual. Now, this first verse is Paul saying, secondly, we might ask, that intimate relations, sexual relations, are inherently immoral even within marriage. If that's what he was saying, which, if you believe that this is Paul's statement, not a repeating of the Corinthians statement, you have to interpret it as though good means more okay. And I think that's stretching the verse. A number of good commentators do that because that is somewhat the traditional view. But newer interpreters, conservative interpreters like the ESV, picks up on this. If you have an ESV, it puts this in quotations, noting that in order to perfectly read the verses, you take this as a quote from the Corinthians. Otherwise, we have to ask, does Paul deny Genesis 2:18? And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, fit for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's speaking of the intimate relations of marriage. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so commentaries will spend pages explaining about how Paul is not saying that it's good. It's actually not denying Genesis 2. I don't think that's true at all. Marriage is good, but singleness can also be good. but it's not better. And so Paul will explain that. The second thing we might note is that Paul himself in 1 Timothy 4 said that it's a mark of apostasy that people would speak against marriage in everything that it involves. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," 1 Timothy 4, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." That last verse is asceticism. Are you familiar with that term? We talked about it last week. Asceticism. There is a place where you can exercise asceticism in your Christian life. John the Baptist chose to be an ascetic, right? Not everyone needs to wear camel skin and eat locusts and wild honey, although I hear locusts are good. You fry them in olive oil? No. He chose that path. Why? Because he felt in his heart that he didn't like women? No. I don't believe that ever occurs in the Bible. Because the path God chose for him, that was the best choice. God set out a path for him to be a voice crying in the wilderness. That's not too conducive to a marriage relationship. He chose singleness and asceticism, not because it is morally superior, but because it fit with the path God chose for his life. It is a pagan philosophy, and it's part of apostasy from Orthodox Christianity, to teach that asceticism is superior to enjoying your appetites within the proper bounds that God has given in his word. Food without gluttony, sexual relations within marriage, and so on. And so Paul will qualify this statement that the Corinthians gave to him. Now, because of thinking that these are Paul's words, the entire passage has been taken to mean Paul saw marriage as carnal or unspiritual, or at least it becomes hard to interpret. The early church fathers said things like this. Chrysostom said, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heaven stands above the earth." That's the result of a bad interpretation. It's not true, and we'll see the rest of the chapter helps us understand this. Augustine said, "Marriage is not a good, but it is a good in comparison to fornication." That's due to a bad interpretation of verse 1 and verse 2, as we'll see. In fact, Augustine believed that sexual relations are only proper within marriage when the spouses have a view only to bearing children. Whereas God clearly said in the beginning, the purpose was companionship, that they should not be alone, and that there should be fruitfulness. So that is not the only reason. But we have these views, and there are more quotations. But then it came down to the place where the Roman Catholic Church required their clergy to be celibate. And we all know the damage that has resulted from that, don't we? We see it in the news again and again, and it's partly because of an improper view of this verse and the following. In reality, Paul is addressing an extreme ascetic view that some held within the Corinthian church, and in no way denying Genesis 2 and the goodness of marriage. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul said some of the highest things about marriage, didn't he? It's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. So, to be fair toward the people who wrote this, Paul does not bash them, and I think there's a reason. That is because it was a reaction to a very wicked culture, right? They came out of a wicked culture, and no doubt it was also a reaction to their past. That's true of Augustine. If you know anything about Augustine, of the 300s, I believe, A.D., and his book Confessions, and how he was a part of so much debauchery, immorality, that it's no wonder once he became a believer that he believed there is no place for sex within the Christian life. And if there is any place, it's within marriage and it's only for childbearing. It should not be for the companionship of the couple. And so that can be an overreaction to a sinful culture and a sinful past. But the fact is, we don't want to overreact. We want to be balanced according to God's word. And we want to see that it comes down to God's plan for my life and his will and his gift for my life as a Christian. I'm going to quote Lenski. He said, "Thus the phenomenon that extremes so often meet would again be illustrated in Corinth. On the one hand, a lax libertinism and a license that had to be severely curbed, and on the other hand, what did you have? A false and a dangerous asceticism that had to be rooted out lest the vilest sins creep in under its pious cloak," right? That religious hypocrisy. So you have extremes that meet within Christianity and often within the church and in views of Christians. We need to allow the Bible to balance this out. And so both intimate relations outside of marriage are absolutely forbidden. Intimate relations within marriage are absolutely hallowed and even required. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and then we will dig into Paul's explanation here in the following verses. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 4, this could be taken as a command or as a statement. Our translation puts it as a statement. We'll read it that way. Marriage, in verse 4, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's the perfect balance right there, isn't it? It emphasizes marriage and the intimate relations within it are perfectly holy, and they are acceptable before God. Intimate relations outside of it will bring judgment, will bring death, and fuel the fires of eternal condemnation. There is, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's very dangerous. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's allow Paul to bring balance and helpful instruction in this area. To sum up verse 1, it was a question that was posed with a statement. Is celibacy morally excellent? Paul will deal with it within marriage. He will deal with it within singleness. And he will show that there is a blessing within marriage. There is a blessing within singleness. Neither are morally excellent to the other. Especially in this age of grace in which no one is really alone. We've learned in Colossians recently that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Such that there is a very special sense that for the single, they are not alone. While there is yet a special blessing for the married of human companionship. There is a very special blessing in both. So he will deal now with the married state. In verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." This is a verse we need to clear up the interpretation and the way that it's rendered here in our translation. "Nevertheless" should just be "but." He is contrasting and qualifying the statement just said. It is good in a certain sense, but in marriage it is absolutely not good to refrain from sexual relations. Does that make sense to read it that way? He doesn't say it is not good in certain places, but he says it is absolutely not good to be celibate within marriage. In fact, sexual relations are protective within marriage. He says to avoid fornications. You see the word "to avoid" is in italics. In the King James, it's added. The literal way to put this is, "but through immoralities, let every man have his own wife." Through immoralities. I think ESV picks up the thought. Because of the temptation to sexual immoralities. This is in the plural, emphasizing that in their culture, in our world, and with our fallen hearts, there are so many kinds of immorality that we are tempted with. If it's not adultery, it's pornography. If it's not looking the wrong way, it's thinking the wrong thought. If it's not saying something suggestive, it could be doing something suggestive. You think it comes in all ways if it's putting it under a religious cloak, as they did in the temple at the top of the Acrocorinth. Or if it's just outright party scene in the brothels of those days. Immorality takes many forms. And Paul said, because of all of it, it is extremely dangerous for couples to refrain from intimate relations. Let me explain why I ended it that way. The word "have" here in verse 2 is in the present tense imperative. It is an ongoing command. It would be, every man must be having his own wife, and she must be having her own husband. And when you read it that way, it brings out that Paul, we need to ask a question again. Is Paul commanding marriage? Well, the commentaries have to say Paul is setting out a general encouragement for marriage. That's not what Paul is not encouraging. This is present tense imperative. Paul is not giving an encouragement or a recommendation. Neither does verse 6, if you look there. "I speak this by permission, not of commandment." Neither does that mean that verse 2 is optional. Verse 6 does not apply to that. We will see about that next time. Verse 6, I believe, we will get to it next time, but refers to the choice of singleness or marriage. But verse 2 is not talking about an option of whether to be married or to remain single. It is a command. What is he commanding? Well, there is the interpretation that "have" in this tense is a euphemism for intimacy. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1, please. Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should" what? "Have his father's wife." That is present tense, not imperative because it's not a command, but it is the present active. Present tense, active voice. Same tense in voice. A man is having his father's wife. It is clearly a euphemism for sexual relations. It was not merely that the man signed legal papers to enter into a marriage contract with his father's wife. Number one, as we'll consider, the state today does not even consider that marriage. They expect the consummation of it. What Paul was clearly getting at was not some legal document in which they called each other husband and wife. Paul was getting at the intimate relations that were inherent to that. That is what he was condemning. And in chapter 7, verse 2, I believe Paul is giving a definite command that is not an option. It is not permission. It must absolutely be followed. And what he is saying and implying is I believe what the question that the Corinthians posed was not only is celibacy morally excellent, but is it morally excellent such that even in marriage, married couples should be refraining from intimate relations? Paul says that is dangerous. Every man, because he is a man, in a culture that is targeting men, he needs to be having his own wife. That implies that the man is already married here. He needs to be active as a man in his marriage. Same with a woman. As a woman, implying that she is married, needs to be having her own husband. The emphasis here is clearly that it is dangerous to abstain from intimate relations within marriage. Celibacy is dangerous within marriage. Why? Because when it's put off, I believe often it is because it will either lead to fornication, or it could be because a man or a woman is getting into some area of fornication, whether it be pornography or something else. It's killing the attraction. It's killing the relations. But at the very least, it could lead to that. It could endanger the couple to that. We're going to look at this more. So, to sum this up, I don't think Paul is commanding all Corinthians to get married, nor is he saying that he is encouraging them because they're in a particularly evil culture. I don't know where you could have gone that the culture was not in some way charged with this. Even the Pharisees, they tried it in some way to claim, not celibacy, they encouraged marriage, but Jesus was saying there's all sorts of lust going on beneath the surface. You go anywhere in this world and there's temptation. And so when a person enters into marriage, it is critical that there be this ongoing intimate relation. Otherwise, it sets them up, especially as husband and wife, for the dangers of temptation to immorality. When this command is taken seriously, as such, the next verse, by the way, clears up this interpretation, or I think backs it up, I mean. And when we take these verses seriously, I think it'll really affect the mindset of married couples. It will mean they have to put in work, not on their shed or their kitchen, but on their relationship. It means I can't just say, I'm done with it, you know? No, dangerous. You're heading down a road that almost guarantees Satan's going to get in the door and tempt you to sin, especially as a married couple, because that is part and parcel of your marriage covenant. Think about it. Satan always attacks the heart of what God commands in an institution. And this is at the heart in Genesis 1 and 2 of this institution. But when the command is taken seriously, work is put into maintaining this, and it satisfies the companionship, and temptation decreases in effectiveness. In Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, these verses are somewhat explicit, I know, but this is proper within the scriptures, and this is the word of God. It says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. His command was not to single folks. His command was to married men, that they would not go for stolen waters, but that they would be faithful to those that God had given them. And that they would focus only there. It could be when effort is put into this area to fulfill God's word, to be faithful to this as a married couple, it will actually be more satisfying, more encouraging, more strengthening to the marriage than if they're going for the fast food, so to speak, of this world. As it was said in the couples conference, home cooking is healthiest, and this is what's most important and helpful for couples. Now, next time, again, we'll get to singleness. I know that this is a little bit awkward since we're not just all married couples here today, but this is God's word. This is helpful. And I think balancing out the improper views of celibacy are helpful as well. So we've seen the question, is celibacy morally excellent? We saw the first statement, celibacy is dangerous within marriage. Intimate relations are protective. But thirdly, sexual relations, intimate relations are required within marriage. They are required within marriage. In verse 3 and 4, he states this two different ways. Now, who comes first in verse 3, the husband or the wife? The husband. Who comes first in verse 4? Why is that? Because they're one. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, who submits to who? Does the wife submit to the husband and the husband submits to the wife? No. The husband submits to the wife. The wife submits to the husband. Husband submits to Christ. Paul will bring that out in 1 Corinthians. He's not saying they're inferior one to another, but there is an order that is definitely a hierarchy. Not based on the worth of the individual, but on the order God has ordained. Paul wants it to be very clear, though, that when it comes to intimate relations and the body in marriage, there is no hierarchy. There is no ladder of order here. There is absolute equality. There is equality of rights. There is equality of authority and power. And what's most interesting is that your rights, your dues in verse 3, and your authority in verse 4 is not to get what you want, but it is to give what your spouse wants and needs. Thus, marriage is presented here when it comes to intimate relations as a giving relationship, not as a getting relationship. You might think in your mind right away how our culture has deeply perverted that, hasn't it? I want what I want, and I'm not getting it in my marriage, I'm done, right? Well, number one, the words done, divorce, anything should never even come out of the lips of a Christian. That's blackmail. And that's so against the Word of God. But not only that, it's not about me getting. It's about me giving. One had said that the reason marriages are so miserable today might be because there is so much focus on me getting what I need from my spouse instead of me giving to the other. When marriage is viewed that way, it becomes a great blessing. So Paul says, first of all, mutual sexual or intimate duties for the other in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. This backs up verse 2, saying that Paul is commanding that this needs to be ongoing in the marriage as a protection. But now he says it is required. It is a requirement. The husband needs to render unto the wife due benevolence. I think the other reason he begins with the husband is because in our society, it's often presented as the husband is the only one with need and not the wife. But Paul begins with the opposite. Many times, as it might come about in couples, the wife does not think that she has a need, but it must be admitted and it must be worked on, that the marriage couple be a companionship that is active. And the husband must render due benevolence. What on earth does that mean? Well, we have another euphemism. We've got lots of euphemisms in here that Paul is using for intimate relations. Conjugal rights is a euphemism we use in our language today, which means nothing other than the rights to intimacy. Did you know, and I remember reading this when I had to sign things for marriage with a state. It actually says in there that they assume your marriage is not real until there has been consummation. It's not your signature that actually makes your marriage. The state, pagan as it is, more and more so, actually believes and assumes that without physical consummation, there is no marriage. So for one thing, we know it's true that for a marriage to be a marriage, it requires intimacy. But not only that, guess what tense the word render is? Present tense, present active imperative. Again, same tense as have. Not just when you get married, not just in the first year, but always and forever throughout that relationship. And the wife must render the same to her husband. The wife must render the same to her husband, not only at the beginning, but throughout. Present tense. It goes both ways, and it's rendering to the other person their rights, not seizing my rights. I think that's important to note. So mutual intimate duties for the other, not dutifully, but recognizing it is a command. Remember, under grace, these are not suggestions. These are commands. But God has given us His Spirit for the power to fulfill all that He commands. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And in this area, we might at times of hormonal or physical change, we might cling to those words where it says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, such that God can give the strength to fulfill this command, even when in our heart we want to be faithful to it, but in our bodies there are certain weaknesses and certain maladies that seem to prevent it. God gives grace to fulfill his commands, literally and practically. But in verse 4, he says not only this, but there's mutual sexual authority over the other. In verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. This shatters our cultural view here. Wives, it shatters our cultural view and the cultural view of the time that he was writing. Back then, there's a writing, and I didn't write it down exactly, so I'll paraphrase. Wives, their purpose was to remain pure, chaste, for bearing children. That's it. Whereas mistresses and concubines were for pleasure, for men. And so you have it down through the ages to today, where it's really the man who gets the authority. And yet under feminism, women are saying, I have authority, right? So you have this total mix-up of authorities, whereas Paul teaches biblically, it is not my authority over my body, but it's my authority, my right over the body of my spouse. Again, it's giving. It's each for the other. It's that phrase in the very beginning, two shall become one. They're two parts of a whole. They're not. They sacrificed their autonomy. That is a sacrifice that comes with a duty, that comes with a requirement and command. If you're married today, you sacrificed your autonomy when you were married, period. It's over. You don't get that back, nor do you want that back. You will find fulfillment and blessing when you go the scriptural way with giving to the other their due, and you will find your life is most blessed. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus gave, right? He gave himself on the cross for us. The husband gives. Here we have the idea that both husband and wife give in this area. That is where you find blessing. Jesus, like a seed, was buried, but when he rose, he brought much fruit. To use a loose connection there, when you give according to the gospel in that mentality, you'll always find blessing, especially when it's according to a commandment in God's word. We need to take this seriously. The man who taught this session, Pastor Brian, at our couples retreat, he noted that he had counseled scores and scores of couples over his ministry. And he had run into issues with those who were Christians where, for instance, in one case, a husband had to pay his wife to have intimate relations. The idea being she wanted more money to shop for her stuff. I want my money for my shoes or whatever. So if you're going to get it, you're going to pay for it. Thankfully, they were able to get counseling. There was a couple that was abstinent for years. Absolutely forbidden by the scriptures. Sometimes there were couples in their 20s that had just ceased from it. Where one said, I'm asexual, I have no desire for it. The Bible commands it. And it commands not according to your needs, but according to the needs of your spouse. This is very interesting because in this verse, verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, that word power, authority or rights. And likewise also the husband hath not rights over his own body, but the wife. Each belong to the other. And you think about it, within each married couple, there will be an imbalance of felt need in this area, whether by natural hormonal disposition or by the changes of hormones and physical issues throughout the stages of life. But Paul says that intimate relations should not be considered by the wife from the perspective of her needs, but by the wife from the perspective of her husband's rights, and vice versa with the husband. The husband should consider intimate relations from the perspective of his wife's rights. And not only that, but according to the scriptures, right? Thus, there must be a consideration of what God commands and of what is needed, whether the spouse realizes it or not. This is companionship, This is part of it, as Genesis 1 and 2 presented marriage, and without this, it is broken down. It's not legitimate. So the interchange of wife, husband, husband, wife shows there is an equality, there is a mutual ownership. I think an important word to use here is mutual. But Paul is saying here, celibacy, negatively, celibacy is forbidden within marriage. It is forbidden. Celibacy as a mode of life is off limits within marriage. Positively, intimate relations are required within marriage. That is positive, by the way. Every command God gives is positive because He gives the grace to fulfill it. And it always results in the most spiritual fulfillment in Christ. Finally, in verse 5, Paul says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Paul ties back to verse 1. And positively, we see a very obvious command: sexual relations must be ongoing throughout marriage. But concerning celibacy, on the negative side here, while it is not allowed within marriage, it can be replaced, if you want to consider spirituality and spiritual devotion to the Lord, with mutually agreed upon times of prayer, mutually agreed upon prayer time. Celibacy is not spiritual within marriage. It's actually sinful. It's a violation of God's word. However, if the husband and wife, or one of them, in discussion together, they realize they need time apart in prayer to the Lord, then there may be a temporary allotment agreed upon by both of them to abstain. But it's with caution, because Satan will target the married couple that is abstaining. But he begins with this phrase, "Defraud you not one the other." Defraud, that's strange. That's like back in chapter 6, when he was talking about lawsuits in the church, how you're robbing from one another, defrauding one another as you take each other to court. You think you're getting your money and you're actually defrauding yourselves, the body of Christ, and others. You're hurting everything. It's the same here in a marriage relationship. When a spouse withholds the rights of intimacy from their spouse, it is robbery. It would be a violation of the command, "Thou shalt not steal." And it is a sin. Just as render, have, what were those tenses? Present, active, imperative. This is present, active, imperative. But when it's a negative, "don't defraud," it takes on the thought, "stop defrauding." Why? Because this is an active temptation among couples. Whether because of laziness or blackmail, "I want what I want, so I'm going to withhold this from you," or because of illicit activity. This is prevalent for men. It can also be women, where they're looking the wrong way. They're spending time in the wrong places, on the internet. Whatever it be, it's defrauding when it causes. There are sins in themselves that I just noted. But the sin that he's targeting here is withholding intimate relations from the spouse. It needs to stop. And even if a couple, in most innocent ways, gives in to physical ailments, there are doctors and there are helps for these things that God in His grace has provided providentially. We see them on TV often. Thankfully, they use euphemisms so kids don't know what the commercials are talking about. But there are ways that God has provided in His goodness and kindness, ways for couples to fulfill this command from the beginning to end of their marriage. So, in this context, though, defrauding was primarily the result of one or both spouses choosing to be ascetically celibate within marriage, as though they were being more spiritual as a result. Paul says you're robbing your spouse. You're not more spiritual. Don't put a spiritual cloak over a sin. Now, maybe in full honesty, it was. As I mentioned, because of a sinful past, because of a sinful culture, there is this conviction that we have a hard time getting out of our head that sexual relations are just inherently immoral. Paul says, no, within marriage, it is robbery to not fulfill them. It's stealing. Don't defraud one another, except if you don't want it to be considered stealing, then he gives three things. Number one here, or A, in verse 5, except it be with consent for a time. With consent. It's first thing, mutually agreed upon. Mutually agreed upon. Equally accepted by both. Not here. Here's my deal. Take it or leave it. No, let's talk about this. And the second part is just as important. B, for a time, right? It's temporary. It's temporary. Why? Because there needs to be caution, and it's a time of prayer. This isn't so that, you know, whatever, so that I can go on the Appalachian Trail for 6 months or something like that. I mean, this is, you gave up your autonomy if you are married today when you got married. This isn't just so that you can have innocent fun somehow else in marriage. By fun, I do mean innocent. There is a duty here. But Paul says there may be an excuse, both agreed upon, when you are at a time in which you desperately need prayer. Now, this is something that a single person has all the time to do. This is a blessing of singleness that we'll learn about later. Paul, his very ministry. I don't believe Paul in his heart felt that he didn't want to get married. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. Paul had a path for his life that made marriage not the wisest choice. And so he chose celibacy. And no doubt he had many, many hours to pray as he walked often alone from place to place. And while he made tents, he found companionship with other friends, even with a married couple. He was able to have fellowship and build tents together. He still needed that. But he had a gift from God to be an apostle, an itinerant apostle, and along with that, God gave him the strength to be celibate. And outside of marriage, that was blessed. But within marriage, it's robbery, unless it's for a mutually agreed upon time to seek the Lord, get back on track with your relationship with Christ. And that involves prayer. Just as a side note, this is something I've been emphasizing in the youth club. Often we say, read your Bible and pray. Not out of a duty, though, but out of a sense of deep need for Christ. Our relationship with Christ is the highest thing. And whether you're single or married today, you know that your relationship with Christ, if you are a believer, it is the basis of fulfilling all that God has laid out for your life. You cannot do it apart from Him. And if you are married today, you find in a very real way that the time comes in which you realize you must get closer to Christ in order to be properly close with your spouse. And therefore, Paul says that's an appropriate time, mutually agreed upon, temporary, and with caution and prayer. So he says it's a spiritual purpose, but it's also cautious. Come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That is, if there is temptation outside of marriage, what I believe Paul is getting at here is there is special temptation within marriage. Even more temptation within marriage than for the single person. And I believe the reason is because Satan tries to attack specific institutions and what underlays them. And with marriage, it's that intimate relationship. Satan especially attacks when a couple gets married. And so, this is helpful for us, I believe. Remember the verse, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's our balance. There's the balance. And as we'll see, to balance it out even more in 1 Corinthians 7, there is a blessing to the life of singleness. There is a blessing to the life of marriage. But both come with great responsibility. The responsibility to be faithful to our God-given duties. What do we conclude this morning? Well, there are a number of conclusions we could take away. Hopefully, if you're a married couple today, you have made some heart-searching conclusions and you've considered these things. Is, wouldn't you agree that our culture has perverted this through and through? Even a lot of Christian thinking on this is very off base. Don't you see that it could be easy to use spirituality to actually break down your Christian companionship as a married couple? Don't do that, right? We can't be doing that. We should not mix celibacy in our minds with marriage. There's no going together between these things. Husbands and wives must not be celibate toward each other. Celibacy has a place. Paul did not shoot it down. It has a very blessed place. But it's not commanded. And it must not happen within the marriage. Hopefully you've said enough. But to conclude and to transition to where we'll go going forward in this chapter, God's calling and or his providence in our lives will come with the grace to live victoriously according to his word. Do you believe that? This provides a contentment, a joy in heading into whatever difficult challenge you have in the area of human sexuality and seeking to live it out in a Christian manner for every command, knowing that you are in the path of God's will for your life and his providence. God will supply the grace to live victoriously in that place. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't involve us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Philippians chapter 2. That means your sanctification will depend on your cooperation and yielding to the Spirit and effort. But know this, at the end of the day and at the beginning, God will give the grace to fulfill all that he commands victoriously. So in this section, to our married couples, may we live out God's command. He's very clear. May we seek his grace. May we be open with one another in this. And may we be faithful to the duties that God has given heartily as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are so open and clear. Thank you that you address every specific issue in our lives. You address the issues that are specifically perverted by our culture and our own sinful heart and by Satan. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And as we sang earlier, we can trust your word. Father, may we not spiritualize the scriptures and therefore sin against you. But may we specifically, I pray for our married couples here, may there be vibrant companionship and faithfulness to Christ and to one another in this area of intimacy. We pray for our single folks, for their grace and the blessing on them in purity in a world that is just supercharged with immorality. We pray as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be faithful to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given the grace to fulfill all that you have commanded for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.